going to church when you were young, some kind of church. Most of us. My memories of church growing up, I have good memories, I have bad memories, I have memories in between. But one of the things that I remember most about going to church was it seemed like everybody was just perfect every Sunday. Put on their Sunday best clothes, and a lot of friends and my folks' friends had a Sunday car they'd drive to church. They had a work car and then they had their Sunday car, and everybody smiled all the time, and of course that was nice to see smiles. But it just never seemed like anybody had any problems. Never seemed like anybody ever struggled. I'm going to start a series today. Each week we'll have a different title for the message, but today's message entitled No Need to Hide. You know, the early years of my Christian experience were very difficult as a young Christian. Not because of anything anybody did to me or anything like that, but I just felt like there were some things in my life that I didn't think anybody else could relate to. I'd never heard anybody else talk about, and I felt really ashamed for them. I felt like a modern-day leper. That's how I felt. You ever felt that way in relationships with people, or maybe in a church you've been involved in, maybe in this church? Like there's just some things going on in your life, or some things that you're wrestling with, or some things that you're struggling with, but I really can't talk to anybody about it. I'm afraid if anybody found out about it, what they might think about me. You ever feel like that? I have. I felt like, you know, I just can't honestly share with others what's going on in my life, what I'm going through, because I'm afraid. And so this place that we call church, that God meant to be something that would bless our life, that would minister to our life, that even would heal and comfort and console us, becomes a place where we feel out of place, we feel awkward, we feel like we have to fake, we feel like we have to pretend, we feel like we have to hide. And the strain can be so heavy on our lives. Sometimes we can feel that way because maybe at one time in our life we kind of pulled back the curtain to someone that we trusted. I'm going to get into this in a couple weeks. But maybe we pulled back the curtain just a little bit and the person reacted to us. Maybe they were kind of revolted by what we told them. Maybe they kind of distanced themselves from us from that moment on. And then what happens is we project that on everybody. And we assume, well, since this person did that, everybody around here is like that and the whole church is like that. But I think that most of the time, you probably felt like I felt, there was just things going on inside of me or in my life as a Christian that aren't supposed to be there. That if I'm really a Christian, I shouldn't have to be wrestling with this, and I'm sure nobody else is, and so never gets talked about and you feel isolated and you feel alone. So I'm going to share with you this morning a little bit of my story. When I came to Christ, I've been following Christ for 30 years. And when I first came to know Jesus Christ, it just seemed like God began to renovate my life. It's kind of like, you know, these new shows that you see, Renovate My House or Give Me a New House. It just seemed like the Lord gave me a new makeover from the inside out. And as a young person, one of the great struggles of my life was my temper. And I had a hair trigger temper. I had a furious temper. I was extremely impatient. And things could just get to me like, you know, if I was playing a game, we didn't have enough money to have a pool table in our house. So I had a carom board. If you don't know what a carom board is, well, it's a little board with these little pockets in the corner. And you shoot these little rings in the pockets instead of pool balls. And if I lost the game, I broke the stick. That's all there was to it. I hated losing. I was extremely competitive. And I had a very short fuse. I was the kind of guy that if I'd be out changing the oil on my car and the wrench slipped and the car hurt my knuckles, I hit the car back with the wrench. I know it's illogical. I know it's irrational. I know it doesn't make any sense to probably most of you, but that's just the way my kind of hard wiring was, just kind of that type A personality, but I didn't know what a type A personality was. Well, I came to Christ, and I remember one of the first tests of my young Christian life. I was working in a factory with my father, briefly. It was his factory. And he had this 100-pound keg of nuts and bolts. And what we did was we had these machines that threaded the inside of these 5/16 inch nuts that you screwed onto the bolt. And I was lifting one up to put it in the hopper for the machine, which, you know, made the nuts go down this panel and you could screw them anyway. It fell. And 100 pounds of these things went all over the concrete. Now, 6 months earlier, before I came to Christ, I would have picked up another keg and slammed it on the ground, just out of anger and frustration. And I remember my father, he was watching me, he saw this happen. He wasn't too excited about Christ coming into my life. And I remember it was the first time in my life I didn't do that. I didn't pick something up and throw something. And I remember my father, he's kind of like, his mouth kind of dropped open. And I just kind of went and got a dustpan and figured out a fast way to pick up all these bolts. And I just went on with my day. And so here I am, I'm thinking, you know, Lord, so many neat things are changing in my life. About a year and a half after this, I met the girl that I eventually married. And life was good till I got married. And all of a sudden, it was like the old Mark reemerged in the crucible of marriage. And there were things that happened. There were pressures that came to bear. There was this new way of living that I needed to adapt to. And I was not adapting very well. There were some things that happened early on between Kathy and I that put, in my opinion, tremendous pressure on my life. And instead of responding the way I knew God wanted me to respond, I got extremely angry. I said things that I didn't want to say. I broke things in the house that I didn't have money to replace. I'm not proud of any of this. I'm sharing it with you for a reason this morning. I'm not proud of any of it. I'm just telling you this is what happened. This was my demon, so to speak. And those first couple years, this kind of thing would happen. I'd say it probably happened once a week sometimes. Once every 2 weeks, something explosive would transpire and difficult. And it began to erode away at my relationship with Kathy. I could see that, her respect was lessening week by week by week. And I can't tell you how many times as a young Christian and as a young husband, I went out alone to this place, it was this gully, and there was these railroad tracks that went through the gully, and no one could see you. And I would park my car out in the gravel, and I would walk over the hill and down to the gully and walk up and down those tracks with tears streaming down my face, begging God to change me. Begging God to make me that calm, laid back, nothing ever bothers me kind of guy. And I begged God to forgive me, and I just felt pathetic. I was really having two major challenges with this in my life. First of all, it was in my life. I didn't want it in my life. But second of all, I never, ever, ever had heard anybody, especially a pastor, talk about any real struggle that they had. And if they did, it was always in sweeping generalities. Like, you know, I was struggling today with rejoicing. I just didn't rejoice in all things today. You know, the Bible says to give thanks in all things. And well, today there was a few things I didn't give thanks for. And I was sitting out in the audience going, so what? Like, you didn't give thanks. Yes, today I didn't memorize my five verses as I normally do. I only memorized one. That's just how it seemed to me. And so I would go home often, and again, it was no one's fault. I'm not blaming anyone. I would go home just at times so dejected, I just feel like, Lord, I am like the oddest weirdo that ever came into the church. And I don't think there's any hope for me. I don't think you can use me. I don't see how you're ever going to be able to do anything with my life because I'm a strange egg. It was an extremely difficult period in my life. Then some things happened that began to crack open a door, began to help me understand things in a new light, and I'd like to share some of those with you today. The first is in Hebrews chapter 4. There's some things I began to understand about God. One of the great things that I misunderstood in my Christian life was God. I was also misunderstanding me, and I'll get to that in a moment, but I was really misunderstanding God. There were things that, as I look back in my Christian experience as a young person, there were wonderful things that were deposited in me. I mean, there were some very loving Christian people that I was around as a young person. But at the same time, the kind of Christianity that I was exposed to as a very young child was guilt-inducing. It was the kind in which you always felt bad around God. You never felt like, you know, God was ever really happy with you. He just kind of puts up with you, and, you know, you're a naughty little boy. And so I just kind of felt that. I remember the first time that I came to this verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and saw it for what it really was. I'd read it before, but I never saw it for what it was. It says this: we have a great high priest who's gone to heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let us cling to him and never stop holding on to him. For this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he never sinned. So let us come boldly and confidently to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it. This verse kind of blew me away, because it was this particular time, and I was extremely discouraged with myself. I was extremely discouraged with what I saw in myself, and God sort of pulled back the curtains on this verse, and he said this to me. He said, Mark, I understand you. I'm not surprised by your temper, Mark. I'm not shocked by it. I'm not ashamed of you. I went through everything you feel, Mark. The difference is I never gave in to any of it. And so now I'm your high priest. I'm your go-between between you and God. And you can hold on tight to me, Mark, because I understand you. I understand your fragility. I understand your weakness. I understand your humanity. I understand the flesh inside of you, Mark, and I'm not ashamed of you. If God was ashamed of me, he would never tell me to hold on to him. He would say, get away from me. And then what struck me about this was that not only he understood me, and the weakness that he's talking about in context is not the weakness of circumstances, but the fleshly weakness that we all have and our tendency to sin. Our tendency to do things that we know is not right. We struggle. And then he goes on to say, not only does God understand, but he says we can come with confidence to God. Now I got to tell you, that really kind of shook me up, because when I would struggle, when something like this would happen, I felt ashamed. I would not hold my head high. I would kind of look down at the ground. I would kind of feel like a pathetic monster. I felt I had no right to even talk to God, no right to even come close to God. And not only is God telling me I don't need to grovel, but God is telling me, Mark, when you go through this, you can come boldly right into my presence. And I promise you two things, Mark. You will always find me in a merciful and a gracious mood. That was revolutionary for me. Because, you know, all of us had parents. Maybe both, maybe one. Parents are not always in a merciful and graceful mood. And the last person that we expect to be in a merciful, forgiving, gracious mood and state of mind is God, after we have deliberately done something crappy that we know is wrong, but we did it anyway. You know what we expect? Yeah, have you ever seen, I see this with mothers, but I'm sure dads have done it too. I've just mostly seen moms do it in the grocery store. They got little Billy and little Gina, and Gina's in the grocery cart, and little Billy, he's walking along. And little Billy sees some candy. Mom, can I have some candy? No, Billy, we can't have any candy right now. But I want it! But Billy, we can't have any candy now. Come away from there. No! And little Billy sits down. I won't do this because I'll blow your eardrums out with the microphone. But little Billy sits down on the floor and he starts kicking, right? And he starts, nah! And he throws a little tantrum. Mama puts her hand on her hip and says, Billy, you stop that right now. You want me to paddle your backside? Now you get over here right now. Little Billy won't cooperate, right? So then, you know, he says the magic words. I'll tell you what, Billy, that I'm leaving. I'm gone. And Mom starts to walk off. Little Billy, what's he do? He lays there, mah! Kicking his little legs, you know. You ever seen that? Anybody ever seen anybody do that? Come on, I know you've never done it, but you've seen somebody do it, right? Now, let's just be really honest. When little children are repulsive, and that's repulsive. There's a reason, by the way, a lot of Americans don't want children. They go to the grocery store and they see that kind of behavior and they go, I do not want to go through that kind of hell. It's true. So the little child is repulsive. The little child is naughty. And you know what? A lot of moms and dads too really feel what they're saying. Like, if I could leave you, I would leave you. But she's upset nonetheless. And you know what we don't realize? We don't realize that is the common human response and understanding for all of us. And that when we as little kids are revolting to God, when our behavior or our struggle, we think to ourselves, this is icky, this is awful. We picture God the same way. God is just kind of standing there in the grocery store with his hand on his big old hip and his big old white beard. And it's like, you know what? You get a hold of yourself or I am walking because you're revolting. And then we don't always get over it instantly. And we just kind of see God's backside walking away from us. And I want you to know something. That's a lie. That's a complete and total fabricated lie. Let me tell you in one sense how God really is. I was at the zoo once with my children. This was years and years ago. They were pretty small. And you know how little children are once they get out of the stroller. The stroller is nice because you can kind of control them. Here we go. And you got them buckled in. Okay. But then they want to walk and they see the animals and they always want to get to everything now. So they're running in their little chubby legs, you know, and they're running. And their little body isn't always very coordinated. So we were walking at the moment. We were walking on the sidewalk and it started to go down. You know, not steep, but down. And there was the lion cage up ahead. And so my little son, he's like, "Daddy, Daddy, the lion, the lion." And his little legs, and he starts headed down. Well, you know what's going to happen, right? You know where this story's going. You know how their little bodies are kind of heavier than their balance. And the next thing you know, and I said, Jeremy, stop, stop. He didn't listen. He disobeyed me. Bam, onto his face on the concrete. Now, as a parent, you know what you do in that situation? You stop in your tracks, you put your hand on your waist, and you go, I told you to stop. Now you just bleed. You bleed for a while, because that blood is going to teach you a lesson. And then when you get the strength, you come crawling back to me, and I'll help you. Okay, now, I know for a fact that none of us have ever seen a parent do that. You know why? Well, because that's not what we do. We go run into that child. I went running to Jeremy. I picked him up. His little lip was cut. I took my shirt or whatever I had and I dabbed it. I went and got some ice and held on it. And I just held him in my arms. I didn't rebuke him for that. I didn't come down on him for that. I held him. He made a mistake that all children make. And lest you forget, you're a child too, compared to God. And I helped him, and then we went on our way and we had a great day. He had a little fatter lip, but that's okay. Fortunately, a tooth didn't come out. We had to rush to the dentist or something like that. You see, when we falter, when we struggle, God actually gets closer to us. He comes running to us, but He also invites us to come running to me. Religion has given us the exact opposite impression. It's kind of like, God is in this holy place and don't you come near me, you sinner. You are a leper to me. Cleanse yourself of your leprosy, of this struggle, of these questions, of these doubts, of whatever it is, and then maybe we can talk. But you know what? What breaks my heart most of all is that the church, us, relationally, we've often given people that impression by the way we've treated them. And it's not how God is. Let me show you something equally profound in the next passage of the book of Hebrews. We read Hebrews chapter 4, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. We will receive His mercy and will find grace to help us when we need it. Then look at the next verse. Now, a high priest is a man chosen to represent other human beings in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers their sacrifices for sins. And because the priest is human, he is able to deal gently with the people, though they are ignorant and wayward and easily led astray. For he is subject to the same weaknesses they have. That is why he offers sacrifices both for their sin and mistakes and his as well. And no one can become a high priest simply because they want such an honor. They have to be called by God for this work. This is incredibly profound. You got to track with me. Listen really carefully to these next things I'm going to share with you. All right? Often I'm invited at different places within the Association of Churches, Great Commission Churches, in which the Urban Refuge is a part, to speak. Conferences, I speak to leaders, to pastors, and to ordinary people. I've often told pastors, I said, listen guys, I want to show you something profound from this verse. If you want to help your flock more, then you have to let them see your humanity, because they don't live with you every day and they put you up on a pedestal, and it's a bad thing when they put you up on a pedestal. You have human weaknesses and struggles just like they do, and it's that human struggle that allows us to empathize with each other, not judge each other, not condemn each other, but understand each other, empathize with each other, be considerate to one another. And we're able to do what? To deal judgmentally with each other? No, to deal gently with each other. Because all of us have a tendency to be wayward, to struggle, to doubt, to make mistakes. Now, I want to show you something. Maybe many of you have never, ever heard this verse before or this biblical doctrine. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Who are the priests in this church? Who are the people that are supposed to deal gently with the other people in this church that go wayward? This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you and me, are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of royal priests. Male and female priest. That's what you are. You are a holy nation, God's very own possession. This is so you can show others, people around you and in your neighborhood and workplace, the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you know what that means? Do you get the connection? We're not in the Old Testament. Only men from the tribe of Levi could be priests. Not so in the New Testament. In the New Testament, I'm talking about something different than a pastor right now. I'm talking about priests. We are all priests. And you know what one of our primary roles is? Is to gently listen and understand and encourage the struggling among us. Because a day is coming when you're going to need someone to do that for you. You follow me? You tracking with me? Nod your head if you understand what I'm saying. Nod your head. Good. You're not asleep. Okay? That's what it's about. This is what the body of Christ is about. Priests are to be understanding and deal gently with our waywardness. It's easy for all of us here. It's easy to forget that we are all made of human flesh and we will struggle with weaknesses the rest of our lives. Now, I want to share something with you. A lot of new Christians or even older Christians, they have a misunderstanding about Christianity. And here's the misunderstanding. They believe that as I get older in Christ, I shouldn't have these struggles. And when they do, it really throws them for a loop. I really like the AA greeting. Hi, my name is Bob, and I'm an alcoholic. Hi, my name is Mark, and I'm a sinner. What about you? Sometimes we need to remember that in the body of Christ, the church. That's what this is, the body of Christ. No matter what your name is, no matter who we are, we're sinners. Now we've been saved by the grace of God, but we still have this old body. And I want to show you something from one of the probably the most godly men that ever lived. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's in Romans in chapter 7, verse 18. This is written by the Apostle Paul, who is, you know, about as godly as you get. Listen to what he says. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. I know that I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try to do not to do the wrong thing, I do it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It is sin within me doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable man I am! Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, it is in my mind. I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. Now, I want to explain something to you. I want you to know, first of all, I realize there's differences of opinion in the body of Christ about this passage of Scripture. I have settled what I believe about this passage, and I'm going to share it with you today. I believe unequivocally that Paul is talking about a Christian, not a non-Christian. There's a couple clues in this passage as to reveal to us why. He says, I know I am rotten through and through as far as my old sinful nature is concerned. An unsaved person does not have an old sinful nature. The only people that have an old sinful nature are those that have a new nature. That's the first thing to understand. Secondly, Paul, the unsaved, the unregenerate person, the person who does not know Christ, does not love the law of God at all. Paul says, in my heart, I love God's law. I want to do what God's law says. But there's another war within me that pulls me and makes me want to do this. And doggone it, I keep doing that. And I hate this situation. That's what he says. I feel so miserable. This struggle. That's all of us. That's all of us. All of us. How many times have you ever felt to yourself, God, I just hate this. I hate who I am. I hate what I feel inside. You're a Christian. That's a sure sign you're a Christian. Think about it. Because guess what? You know how many people have read this about his life? Sorry about that. I mean, billions? You mean the Apostle Paul? Have you ever asked yourself why Paul wrote so much in the New Testament? I want to give you my take on it. Because I don't see anyone in the whole New Testament who understood grace more than the Apostle Paul. He was the worst of all sinners. You know what Paul used to do? I found comfort in Paul because the Bible says he was a violent man. This guy was given to fits of rage, and it is this man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Why? Because he had so much to learn about love. Paul used to go into the homes of God's people, and he would drag women and men out by their hair or their robe, whatever he could get a hold of, to bring them to court because they believed in Jesus. It was Paul who authorized the stoning of Stephen and stood and watched while he was murdered. You think all that disappeared when Paul became a Christian? I don't know what Christians you met, but I've been one for a long time, and I'll tell you, my tendency towards temper did not disappear when I came to Christ. Paul understood mercy because he needed it. To me, one of the most profound verses in the Bible, after Paul writes this and lets us know about himself, he says, look, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, we're delivered. So then, there's a principle. With my mind, I love the law of God with my new person. But in my body, this body that we're all going to get rid of someday, it's still subject to struggle and to mistakes and prone to wander. Therefore, now, in that situation, with that kind of flesh, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is none. The body of Christ of which you and I belong is not a place for us to be judging each other, looking down our nose at one another, condemning one another, comparing each other, but rather it's a place to be loved, to operate and practice your priesthood on others around you and deal gently with them. Because you are prone to very similar kinds of struggles. Every one of us. Last verse I'd like to share with you this morning is found in Micah. I named my last son, my wife and I named him Micah, because two of our favorite passages in the Bible are found in the book of Micah. I'll share one of them with you today. I wanted a reminder whenever I called his name, whenever I looked at my son, to remind me of two verses in the book of Micah. The first one is this. O people, God has shown you what is good and what He wants from you. He wants you to do justly. He wants you to love mercy. And He wants you to walk humbly with God. If you look around this audience this morning, look around, look at the person to your right, to your left, behind you. You know what they need most from you? They need your mercy. They need your merciful, kind-hearted understanding. They need your merciful, kind-hearted understanding. They need your listening ear. I want to close with a story. I have a daughter who turned 20 the other day. And my daughter Jessica is kind of one of the apples of my eye. I have more than one, but she's one of the apples of my eye. Ever since she was born, she's just been a special joy in our family. And in fact, she likes the word joy so much, Dad, I'd like to have it tattooed on my leg or something. I just love joy. Her middle name is Noel, Jessica Noel. And she's always wanted to remind me of joy, and she has. But about 5 months ago, she got really sick. She got a virus, really bad virus. And the virus in from her stomach morphed into the inflammation of the cartilage in her rib cage. And it's a virus that's called costochondritis. And so whenever she'd breathe and it would really hurt, immensely painful. She missed work for about 3 weeks. And then one morning I went in to see her and she was crying. And she said, Dad, my whole body, every inch of my body, I feel like it can hardly move. It's so painful. And so we took her to the doctor, and both the doctors we took her to that day said, you have a severe case of fibromyalgia and there's nothing we can do for it. And you probably have this to varying degrees for your whole life. My little girl's world's been turned upside down. She hasn't been to work in 5 months. She's in a lot of pain. And so I recognize as a dad, but even more so as a priest, that she's fighting for her emotional life. It's very difficult when you're 20 years old. At any age, it's difficult. But when you're 20 and you're looking forward to your whole life and you can barely move without pain, it's a little bit like going to the dentist and you need a root canal. The nerve is killing you. And the dentist looks at you and says, just go home and chew on it anyway. And you know you got to eat to live. How would you feel? And aspirin doesn't make a dent in it. And ibuprofen doesn't make a dent in it. And you just have to deal with it. Do I walk into my daughter's room and say, you know what, Jesse, get your butt out of bed. That's been 5 months here now, and I'm sick and tired of picking up all your bills. So just pull yourself out of that stinking bed, and let's do something. No, I don't do that at all. In fact, I bought her a piano. Because I know that having a goal, something she can work at each day, will give her something to look forward to. I gave her back rubs with this expensive massage thing we have. I share as much encouraging words for her as I can. I put gas in her car. I try to make it possible so she can go see friends or friends can come over and see her as often as possible. Now, I'm not saying she did anything to get this. I'm not comparing it to sin. What I'm talking about is it's real easy sometimes, isn't it, for those of us who are strong physically to be hard on those who are not. It's really easy sometimes for men, and I've known husbands whose wives have gotten this, and it's very difficult for men when they can't see an outside handicap to go, you can't pot, you're faking this. This is in your head. In fact, fortunately, she got a very good doctor who told her, Jesse, you're going to go to some specialist. They're going to tell you this is all in your head. And I want you to know it's not. My fiance has this. I've watched her deal with it for 12 years. It's not in your head. But can you imagine as a woman, you go into the doctor and he tells you, and it's usually a male, get a life. There's nothing wrong with you. And you know every day, I don't like this. I don't want to be this way. I want to run. I want to jump. My daughter is her second degree black belt in karate. She's not the kind of person who wants to be sitting around. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, We have friends here, people who are silently, secretly struggling. Almost as if they had a handicap and they're afraid to say anything because they're afraid somebody's going to jump down their throat. And that should not to be. Would you make a commitment with me together that we help make this church a place where people experience the love and mercy and grace from the other priests that are in this room? And let's pray for one another and encourage one another and offer one another comfort rather than ever treating one another like a leper. God, sir, is not treating us that way. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you today for your extraordinary mercy, your extraordinary love, your kindness, your gentleness, your favor. Lord, we need it. I need it. My goodness, Lord, I need your mercy every day of my life. There's not a day that goes by that I am not so aware of my frailty, of my humanness, of my flaws, of my fleshly tendency. And I just praise you that every day you give me your mercy. I just praise you that every day in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. You are not condemning me. Therefore, I do not need to condemn myself. You are not condemning my brothers and sisters. And therefore, I do not and should not condemn them. Help us, Lord, to be a community, a family, men and women that really care for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.